So this feels like a terrible story to start off with in the midst of all this welcome and commitment and all the rest. However, these kind of things happen. I was listening to a visiting professor when I was in my Master of Divinity at McMaster Divinity College. And I was in a class with a visiting professor, and he was telling us a story about a bit of an altercation, a bit of a traffic altercation that he had gotten into in a parking lot back where he was from. And this professor, he was from a sort of Appalachian Scots-Irish background, you know, a kind of a tribal culture and a shame-honor culture. And long story short, it ended up with him out of his car, practically almost about to drag this other person out of his car. I know. And anyway, it didn't happen. Things cooled down. But as he went back to his car, he realized that on the back bumper, he had a bumper sticker which said the name of his seminary on it, Baptist Theological Seminary, which somehow made the situation a little bit worse. And I tell this story because we get the idea that there's a phenomenon whereby people who are following Christ might drive a little bit differently, might react to things a little bit differently if we had something like that on the back of our car. And I don't tell a story about myself mainly because I don't have a bumper sticker on the back of my car or a Jesus fish. And we'll talk more about that when we look at anger in a few weeks. But if we have this on the back of our car, it might make us react a little differently to things. It might tend to cut back on the road rage. It's similar to if we're taking a cab or if we're taking Wheel-Trans. We talk about taking cabs and Wheel-Trans to work. If the driver knows that we're going to a church, the driver knows that they're taking us to a church, we might react a little differently, say, to a complaint. We might be a little more gracious, though we might not feel very gracious. And this all points to the idea that being a follower of Christ should result in something. That there's an ethical component that goes along with what we declare with our mouths and with what we hold in our hearts. And it's an idea that is so foundational, I would argue, that even those with little or no familiarity with Christianity, with the Christian faith, would have the idea that to follow Christ should mean something significant in our here and now. And people are quite right to believe this, and we are quite right to believe this. It's not just about hearing Jesus' words, as Jesus said in our scripture this morning, although it is about that. Of course, it is about availing ourselves of the opportunity of, it's about taking the opportunity to sit with Jesus, which is what we're going to do over these next weeks. We're going to be sitting with Jesus' words throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Let anyone with ears to hear listen. This was Jesus' call. Let anyone with ears to hear listen. At the same time, Jesus' brother James reminds us that we're not to stop there, that we're not just to be hearers, but doers of the word. James compares this in his letter to somebody who looks in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what he's like or she is like. So this is a powerful image. It would seem that to be a doer of the word has something fundamental to do with our identity. To take Jesus' words seriously means something to our identity, and that living in the kingdom of God means something and looks like something. And we want to be a community of faith that takes Jesus' words seriously, yes? We want to be such a community of faith. We want to do this together. At the beginning of the year, for the past 3 years now, we've looked at an aspect of spiritual formation, what we call spiritual formation or discipleship. We've looked at an aspect of what it means to be formed in the image of Christ. This is what this means, to be formed in the image of Christ, to become more like Christ. This was often Paul's prayers for the churches that he wrote to. You can see an example of this in Ephesians. He writes to the Ephesians, he tells them how thankful he is for them, for their love, for their faith, rather, and for their love for the saints. And then we have this verse that's on the screen. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart, and that's another great image, isn't it? The eyes of your heart, enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. That's in Ephesians 1. I always read something like that. I think we should do Ephesians. We should go through Ephesians, yeah. Paul goes on to tell the people of Ephesus what's happened to them. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, not the result of work, so that no one may boast. He's talking of the gift of grace, the free gift of grace that's been given to us through Christ. This is foundational stuff. And then he goes on. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life, which God prepared for us beforehand to be our way of life, made alive in Christ for a new way of life, living in the kingdom of God. Christ's body, as Paul will compare us to Christ, he'll compare us to a body, Christ's body at another point. God preparing things for us to do, being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is always key in all of our belief, in all of our action, in all of our teaching and preaching. The Holy Spirit is always key. We're never talking about looking within ourselves simply to find some hidden reserve or inner reserve of virtue. We're talking about what it means to live lives worthy of our calling. This was also Paul's call to the people of Ephesus. He said, live lives worthy of your calling. This is our call. Virtuous lives, if you like. And you might say, well, that's impossible. That's a quaint word, people might say. Virtue, a little antiquated, a little old-fashioned, people might say. Or we might say, well, impossible, because we know our hearts. And we know what goes on in the deepest, darkest recesses of our hearts. And yet, God calls us to be his body. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us, empowering us to fulfill this mission. And so the question I want us to be thinking of, the questions I want us to be thinking of over these weeks that are going to take us into March, that are going to take us into the next season of the church. What might this look like for us? What might this look like for us as individuals or as this body of believers who's welcomed some new members this morning? What might God call us to? What works might God have prepared for us, either as a people or as individuals, to do? And the question underlying all of this, of course, is why base our lives on Christ at all? And we may be asked this, or we may be asking this ourselves. Why base our lives on Christ at all? Why take up this call to follow Christ in the first place? Well, if there's one thing that's common to the human condition, it's that we all want a good life. I like framing it like this. It's a common thing. We all want a good life. We all want to thrive. We all want the people closest to us, the people we love the most, to be thriving, no matter where we are on God. The book that we're looking at, the book that we're basing this series on, I meant to bring the book this morning. I left it at home, but I'll show it to you maybe next week. But it's called The Good and Beautiful Life. The Good and Beautiful Life by a guy called James Smith. And you may recall, if you've been around over the last few years, we've looked at two of his other books. One is called The Good and Beautiful God, which is about the nature of God, talks about what God is like. We did that a couple of years ago. Went through Sundays talking about what God is like. And then last year we did one called The Good and Beautiful Community. The Good and Beautiful Community. What it means to be a community of followers of Christ. And this year we're looking at what it means for us more as individuals. Although, of course, I mean, we're never separating it. But what it means for us as individuals to be living our lives in the reality of the kingdom of God. To be living our lives as citizens of the kingdom of God. What does this look like? This is what we're looking at. The babies are excited about this. And they'll know too. We'll teach them too. Yes, we will. Living lives in which we're being formed by the Holy Spirit and in which we're reflecting Christ's ways and Christ's teaching and taking Jesus' words seriously. And as I said, we want to be people who do this, right? We want to be people who take Christ's words seriously. Look at what Christ tells his followers at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The passage that Paul read is the end, essentially, of the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon that lasts from Matthew, the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 till the end of Matthew chapter 7. And this is the sermon that we're going to be spending our time in, as I said, over these weeks. A sermon in which Christ tells those who would be his followers what it looks like to follow him in terms of how our lives are lived in relation to God, how our lives are lived in relation to one another. And he finishes with this story, and I'll read it again. He says, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Did anybody used to sing a song about this on Sunday? You know, the wise man built his. No matter where we stand on Jesus, or what we think about Jesus, or who Jesus is, everyone builds their houses on something. Everyone builds their house on something. We can all understand this image. I am, of course, speaking about a metaphorical house, though we know this from our own houses, particularly those of you who are builders. If your house is not built on something solid, you see cracks appearing in the brick or in the drywall. We know this from personal experience, unfortunately. I'm talking about our actual house now. Got to keep that straight. And note that the concern here that Jesus is expressing in this parable is not about the building materials that are used or how they are used, but it's what the house is founded on. In Israel, rainy season lasts from October to March. It kind of goes through winter. And the heaviest rains come from November to March. So you might find some ground that looks good and that might look like a good place to build when things are dry and when things are sunny. And things change when the rains come and water starts flowing down the formerly dry land, which is no longer dry, and the winds come. And I am speaking metaphorically again, because what we're talking about, friends, is the storms. We're talking about the storms of life. And nothing tests our foundation, I don't think. I don't think anything tests our foundation like the storms of life. I don't think our foundation has ever tested any more than it is when we're suffering. We all have them. So the question is, what narrative, what story are we going to live under? What constitutes for us a good and beautiful life? And we hear many competing narratives. We hear many competing stories as we go through our days, don't we? About what constitutes a good and beautiful life. We see something like this, right? We hear this, live your best life. Or we hear people say, well, I'm living my best life. And of course, again, the question that underlines something like that is, what constitutes your best life? What is your best life made up of? And we hear very many different stories. And as I say, we hear very many competing stories about what makes up our best life. Maybe we hear that the good life consists in being able to do whatever it is we want. If I could only do whatever it is I wanted, that would be good. Imagine the freedom. A certain tagline goes, imagine $1,000 a day for the rest of your life and how good that would be, and that would be the thing. Or we hear your value is based on what you look like. Or your value is based on how much you produce, on how productive you are. And how much you consume. And if you consume our product, then you're living the life. And if you don't look a certain way, then you're worthy of shame. And you will be shamed, particularly online. All this blank shaming that I'm reading about online. What is going on? Because this is the narrative that this is what constitutes a good life. We all call something Lord. We all have an idea about what our foundation is. Oftentimes it's ourselves. And Jesus is saying that such thinking and acting leads to ruin. If you're like me, you know what it's like to base your life on an idea like, if I could do what I want, I would be happy. And you know how empty that is. So build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ is how that song went. The wise man built his house upon a rock. Call Jesus my Lord and my God. Call Jesus my Lord and my God. This is how Thomas put it after his doubting episode. My Lord and my God. Before Christmas, we heard about Elizabeth. We heard about her meeting Mary, who was carrying Jesus at that time. He hadn't been born yet. And Elizabeth cried out. She cried out, how is it that the God of all creation, or rather, why has this happened to me that the mother of my Lord comes to me? The mother of my Lord, calling Jesus Lord. This is the invitation. How is it that the God of all creation would incline himself towards us in the person of his son? How is it that the God of all creation would bring us and indeed all of creation back to him in the person of his son, in the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the promised return of his son? This is the story. This is the story that we're invited to live under or live on. How is it that God would send his spirit to live in his followers, to live in the followers of Christ? How could such a thing be? The wonderment of this. And the invitation is there for us to accept. To live life by faith. To live life the way it was meant for us to live it. Alive in Christ, made alive in Christ. What does this life look like? To be transformed by the Holy Spirit of God into the image of his Son. To live lives that are reflective of the light. To be light, as Jesus will say in this sermon. To be light. to be the light of the world. As I say, the Holy Spirit is central here. And in his book, Smith writes, he writes of three things that influence how we live in the light of Christ. And the first is the story that we live under foundationally, the story of Christ. Christ, the Son of God. Christ's birth, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, his ascension, that big story of Jesus. What Christ taught. To listen to what he taught. To take his words seriously. The second is the community that we're surrounded by. There's a reason we do this. Right? And we talked about this as we welcomed our dear friends this morning. We talked about this as we welcomed them. The community that we're surrounded by, I always like to say, Danny says to me, you always talk about that we don't follow Christ on our own. And yeah, I'll keep saying that because it's true. We don't do it on our own. We do it together. We talked at Christmas about how greater understanding is reached when two people who've had a religious or a transcendent experience get together. We talked about this in the story of Mary and Elizabeth. They got together and their understanding was increased. Their understanding was increased. We get together because in getting together, we come to a greater understanding of what Christ's words mean for us and in our lives. And thirdly, we exercise. Smith, in his book, he calls them soul-shaping exercises. I like that. Soul-shaping. Exercises that shape our soul. We wait for the fullness of God's kingdom to come. We're waiting for the fullness of God's kingdom to come when Christ is coming back. We wait actively. If physical training is of some value, someone once said, how much more is spiritual training? If physical training is of some value, how much more spiritual training? We train together when we get together once a week like this. We're training. We train when we gather in groups of two or more. We're training. We train individually in the ways that we do that. And we'll be talking about exercises we can do as we gather, as we're gathering on these Sundays through these weeks before Lent. We'll be talking about some of these things and sharing through the weeks in our small groups, which, as Yuri mentioned, are starting again this week. And we're happy about that. We'll be starting a new group in February, actually. February? That's going to be focused on spiritual formation. It's going to be focused specifically on discipleship, on spiritual formation, and you'll be invited to join that. The value of soul-shaping exercises in living as a citizen of the kingdom of God. In living lives in which we are growing into our Father's kingdom, our Father's reign. And if we're looking at Jesus' words, we need to start there. Because Jesus was always talking about the kingdom of God. This was Jesus' constant message. We read in Mark 1:14, when Jesus began his ministry, this is how Mark describes it. This is Mark 1:14. The time is fulfilled. This is Jesus' words. The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. The kingdom of God has come near. Turn to God and believe. This is the same thing that Jesus taught to his disciples after the resurrection. After he's resurrected, we read that he stayed with them talking about the kingdom of God. It's the same thing with Paul. When the book of Acts ends, Paul is in Rome and he's in prison. He's incarcerated. Well, he's in custody. I guess more of a house arrest type thing. But he's in custody. And what does it say that he's doing? He's talking about the kingdom of God. So it seems that this is an important thing. The kingdom of God is one of those great mysteries of the faith. It's one of those great tensions of the faith. The kingdom that has come, the kingdom that comes, and the kingdom that is to come, all at the same time. The kingdom for which we pray, the reign of God, which is characterized by love and by grace and by compassion and by mercy and by justice, the kingdom of God that's for all of God's creation. The kingdom in which we find fullness of life. Because this is our answer, friends. If you said to me, well, what does it mean to live your best life? My answer would be in the kingdom of God. Life lived the way God created us to live it. This is what we'll be looking at over the coming weeks. Kingdom life and what it means for us and what it means for us as followers of Christ to live as citizens of this kingdom. And the thing is, the only qualification you need to enter the kingdom is to realize our need for God. Someone said this, humble self-abandonment is quite enough to give us God. Humble self-abandonment is quite enough to give us God. So as we go through these weeks together, friends, may God be giving us a deeper understanding of what it means to live in the kingdom of God. May this be true for all of us. Amen.